Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. But when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God had first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. How do you make decisions? And I'm talking about daily decisions, about what you do, about the things that you believe. Because one of the things, one of the problems that I've seen since this whole COVID thing struck us is this huge uncertainty about so many things for so many people. People seem to be faltering between opinions the whole time. Yes, no. You know, it goes like that the whole time. Should we as a church meet? Should we not meet? Is this right? Or is this wrong? You know, should I be vaccinated? Or should I stay away from the vaccination? Whatever things it may be. People want help, but the problem is the multitude of differing opinions out there. You see, this is exactly the reason for their uncertainty, because they're lending their ears out to the opinions of men. And the problem with man is that, first of all, man is a sinner. Secondly, man is infinite and limited. And thirdly, man keeps changing his mind about everything. You know, this doctor said this. Oh no, but then this scientist said that. And it's like, yes, no, yes, no. And it's this constant uncertainty. And it's not good. You know, there's only one question that you should be asking. What does God say? Because that's the only thing that really, really matters. And you say, well, so how do I know what God says? Well, guess what? As Christians, we have God's word and we have God's spirit. Isn't that amazing, the privilege that God's given us? We have the privilege of going to our Father who loves us and knows us in prayer. You know, Jesus said in John 14, 16 and 17, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Isn't that amazing promises? Jesus also said about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. Jesus said in John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Let me tell you, that's amazing. And so what is the problem here? The big problem, the big issue is our belief in the authority of Scripture. Because if the Word of God is clear about something, then do it. If it's not clear, then you decide for yourself based on the full counsel of Scripture what you should do. Pray about it, because you have a Father in heaven who loves you and leads you by His Spirit. But today the problem is many don't believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired and inerrant Word of God anymore. Many so-called Christians, they see the Bible as just another book full of stories that we can learn from and draw some things out of, you know, but they believe it's still full of mistakes of the human authors, which is not true, of course. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible says. You see, God doesn't want his children to be uncertain. He doesn't want us to be confused about anything. But if you don't know God's word, if you don't believe God's word, if you don't walk in the Spirit, then guess what? You will be uncertain about many things. God said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see, the Bible is the main way that God speaks to us, and we have to understand that. The Bible is the key to knowing Jesus, to growing in Jesus. It's the key to life and godliness, to everything that we need. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, that means if you live in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, life for a Christian may not be easy, but it is simple for someone who knows and absolutely trusts in the Word of God for all his decisions. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why it is so hugely important for our Christian lives to know the Word of God, to be living in the Word of God. And so today, if you're taking note, the Word and the Spirit. And we see the very important role of both of these in the early church. And of course, the early church is our example that we should live like. And so the story is, Paul and Barnabas have now returned from their first missionary journey. They reported to the church everything that God has done, Acts 14:27. And everyone was rejoicing. This was great to see God touching the Gentile world like that? On the one hand, it is completely amazing to think that God can take a few ordinary disciples to go out and evangelize the whole world. But of course, it happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, just as the church now starts rejoicing in this great grace of God that he would bring the Gentiles into the church, now the enemy wants to start stirring some division, because the enemy is the second party that has revived, that is raised up right here. If you're taking note, number one, attack against the word. Look there again at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So certain men, some guys from the church in Jerusalem, now they show up in Antioch. You see, we find wherever God's work is advancing through God's word, the enemy is right there to oppose it, because God's word is powerful. And so these guys came, the heavyweights from Jerusalem, and they taught the men, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, this is a very scary thing. You see, circumcision, we have to remember, was a big thing for the Jews. It's that outward symbol of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. But these guys now saw themselves as Christians. They came into a Christian fellowship. They saw Jesus as the way, but they said, okay, but you also have to be circumcised. And again, you have to understand the mindset of these people. It was very difficult, extremely difficult for many Jews, even those who became believers now, to accept the fact that God has opened up the way for Gentile believers. The Gentiles could be brought into the church as equal members to them without coming through the law of Moses. That means just coming in as they are, as Gentiles. Their reasoning was, it's one thing to accept the occasional God-fearer into the church, you know, someone who had sympathy with the Jewish religion, but it's a whole other thing to welcome large numbers of Gentiles in that has no regard for the law and no intention of keeping the laws of God at all. And so these guys, that's what we call them, the legalists, or Paul specifically calls them the Judaizers. They were so passionate about this because this was their thing. And they were so passionate about it, they would travel more than 650 kilometers to the church in Antioch to go share their thing with this church that was just growing, being in unity, being in the Spirit. And the interesting thing to me is they came to where God was already moving. It's amazing how guys who bring false doctrines, they don't start their own thing. They go to a fellowship where God's people are busy worshiping, where God's people are trusting the leading of the Spirit, and then they bring their thing there. It's always the way that it happens. And this must have caused quite a stir, because the very thing that they were saying was assailing their belief about the gospel, about the issue of salvation. This was not a small little thing. They were pretty much saying, if you think about it, that all the churches that Paul and Barnabas now founded, planted, and established disciples in, that none of these people were really saved, because that was the meaning of what they just said. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So it says there were no small dissension and dispute. That means there was a big fight, you know, a heated debate. I mean, I've seen the way that Jews can argue with one another. This must have been hectic, because it was about something very important. It was about a core belief. It was not a side issue. This was about the truth of the gospel that was at stake here, and it was under attack. And so Paul and Barnabas, like true shepherds with the pastor's heart, they were confronting these false teachings and teachers and fighting for the truth of the word of God, because there are certain things that we should fight for, and it's always about when it comes to the authority and the truth of Scripture. But the thing went really nowhere, because it was almost like it was Paul and Barnabas' word against these other guys who came from the church in Jerusalem that were saying. And so, you know, Paul couldn't in those days say, well, guys, just turn your Bibles to Galatians. Just turn to Romans, because these things were not written yet. They only had the Torah, they had the prophets, they had the Psalms and things like that. And so the problem was that the Bible was still being written down. They didn't have the full counsel of God in the Scripture like we have it right here. And it says there that they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So they wanted them to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because these guys who came were from Jerusalem and they were claiming to be sent from there. Let me tell you, whenever people come in with a false doctrine, they always claim some higher authority. Like there's some importance, there's some attachment to some important person or place. I remember right in the beginning when our church was planted, you know, some people came in who claimed to be from some big Calvary chapel in the United States. And everyone was like, whoa, you know, this is so awesome. And then guess what? These were the same guy who was drawing people into Judaism, into all this Hebrew stuff away from Jesus, you know. And it's always the way it goes. We've had that many times through the years. People will come in and they would say these things. You know, some people say, well, you know, I was in Calvary Chapel in the days of the Big Tent. I knew Pastor Chuck. You know, as if that makes you a better Christian. It's not about Pastor Chuck. We're not teaching Pastor Chuck. It's about the Word of God. We are focusing on Jesus Christ. You know, and so it says there in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So what I love about this church is everything is done in unity. So they sent out by the church. The church sends them to go and ask Jesus' apostles, hear what they say about this thing, what they think themselves. And then there was great joy. You know, isn't that amazing? Look there at verse 3. As they went now through Phoenicia and Samaria, they continued sharing what God has been doing in the Gentile world, and that caused great joy in all the churches. People were excited because that's the real reaction for someone who knows that someone got saved. You know, it's awesome. God is saving the Gentiles. That's a true and loving response that's beautiful. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So now they give another mission report as they get to the church in Jerusalem, and it tells them everything that God has done. It's not like, oh yes, and then we did this and we did this. It's just like, this is how God was working. And the testimony was obviously, God was bringing in Gentile people, saving them, changing them, making disciples and establishing churches. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So some of the sect of the Pharisees, these were now Christians who had been Pharisees. And they belonged to the ex-Pharisees for Jesus club. You know, I wonder why people always do this. Ex-so-and-so for Jesus or ex-this for Jesus. It's awesome to think, on the one hand, that the Pharisees, that some Pharisees actually believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they were saved. But the problem was their identity was not in Jesus. Their identity was being in ex-Pharisees. It was still being in some other things. And there are too many groups like this who are focused on some other thing. Whenever they say, X this for Jesus, you know, it's like means that's really our focus. That's really our identity. You know, like whatever, bikers for Jesus means bikers, my focus, my attention. But yes, I'm for Jesus. Where it shouldn't be like that. You know, and these guys get up this here and they say it's necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the law. Meaning, to be Christians, to be real good Christians, they need to become Jews like us. Of course. You know, that's what we call Jesus and theology. They were saying Jesus saves, but you also need to keep the law, but you also need to be circumcised, but you also need to do your best, whatever it may be. Why? Have you ever asked yourself that? What difference does circumcision really gonna make in your salvation? Circumcision is a cutting in the flesh. But where's the problem? Where's our problem? Our problem is in the heart. Our problem is a sin problem. That's the problem that everyone struggles with. There's no outward thing that you can cut off that's going to change your heart on the inside. You see, and the Pharisees, these guys, well, they were ex-Pharisees, but the Pharisees were so well known for all the things that they do and all the things that they don't do. I think even more things that they don't do. They had this high regard for the law, which was beautiful, but they also were known for their meticulous checklist. You know, these guys were tithing from their herb gardens, like one leaf for God and two leaves for me kind of thing. It was crazy. So in essence, these guys wanted Christianity to be a denomination within Judaism. That's why we call them the Judaizers. But think what salvation is about. Coming to Jesus means turning away from everything that you once were. You cannot be both. You cannot be both a Pharisee and a Christian. You cannot. You have to turn away from it. If you come to Jesus by grace, you have to turn away from any attempt to justify yourself by your own works. And that's exactly what these guys wanted. Because they were good at doing good things and it made them look more important than anyone else. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's not Jesus and the Mosaic law. It's not Jesus and circumcision, Jesus and keeping the Sabbath, Jesus and anything else. You must understand that. That is super important. That's why this whole chapter is such an important chapter. It's a groundbreaking thing for the church. As a Christian, you need to find your identity in Jesus Christ, not in your status, not in your color, not in your income, not in your thing, not in anything else, but in Jesus. I mean, Paul just came back from the mission field and he just preached in Acts 13:39 that by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not possibly be justified by the law of Moses. You see, Paul didn't preach the law and circumcision. He preached salvation by grace through faith. Think about what Jesus himself said as he was crucified, as he was hanging on the cross. John 19:30, he says, it is finished. Te telestai. And what that means, it's not about do. It's about it is done. Jesus Christ has done the work. That's what salvation is about. Believing that. And if we take our eyes off Jesus, we are prone to start reasoning from our own perspectives, our own feelings, our own emotions, because some things are important to me as a person. And then that starts influencing my Christianity. And it should never be like that. You know, James 3:16, James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We are not righteous because we feel righteous, but we are righteous because God says that we are righteous and our righteousness is only in Jesus Christ. That's why we consider God's word. And if you're taking note, that's the second one we want to look at. Consideration of the word. Look there at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This is the first church council that came to meet together about this very important issue. And that's why I say this is groundwork foundation for us today of the things that was established early in the church. Because the essential question that was raised by the Jerusalem council was a very big issue. First of all, are Christians right with God by faith alone, or is it by a combination of faith and works, obedience to the law, whatever it may be? And secondly, is Jesus' work on the cross enough to save you, or must we add anything to that work of Jesus, anything that we need to do or keep or whatever? You know, that's the big question. So look at verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So much dispute. That means after all the many opinions were raised. And that's exactly the kind of issue we face today. Everyone's got an opinion about everything. And they tweet about, they blog about, they put it on social media. Everyone's opinions are out there, you know. But the truth of God is what's necessary. And the thing is, I think the problem is that they feel their opinion is just as valid as someone else's opinion. But the big problem is having opinions and feelings instead of just considering what God's word says, because God's word is the truth. You know, it's so sad to me that people don't believe in the sufficiency of the scripture anymore, even Christians. That's why we have a problem with everything today. That's why we struggle with so many issues, whether it's gender or race or some other nonsense out there. These are all side issues that's been elevated because we don't know the truth of the word. You know, if you know God's word, things are so simple and straightforward if you just listen to the word and does what the word of God says. But that's why the enemy has opened up this back door. And this back door is, oh, but that's your interpretation of the word. That's not how I see it. Let me tell you, that's a back door of deception. That's the same temptation of Satan since the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3 verse 1, has God indeed said? Is that really what God meant? You know, it's a deception. Let me tell you, a big deception to think that we can each get our own interpretation out of the scripture. Like I can go to this and I can get out of this what I want. As if the Bible is some eclectic smorgasbord from which you can pick and choose what works for you, and that you can take those and you can leave the rest that you don't feel applies to you. Hermeneutics 101. You know, hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of the Bible. And we get two important words. The words is the word exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when you go to the text and you draw out exactly what the text says in its context. Obviously, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to do. The other one is eisegesis. That's when you read into the text your own personal feelings, the things that you wanted to say. And if you interpret the Bible like that, this, you can make it say anything you want to. You can justify anything. But that's not the way that we're supposed to read the Bible. You know, God has given us His word that we may know the truth. He's given us His Spirit, that by the Spirit, if we read the Bible correctly, without any biases and things like that, if just reading what God says, it's straightforward. There's no confusion. Because if we can't know clearly what God's word says, then guess what? The Bible is pretty useless to us. Then why did God give it to us? But Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got the scripture. You see, it comes all the way back to the authority of the scripture. Forget what you feel. Forget your emotions and your personal bias about some kind of issue. And consider God's word. Because God's word is not open to private interpretation. And it didn't come by the will of man. It came by the Holy Spirit. You see, God's word is the one thing that you cannot be creative or innovative with. God doesn't give you that liberty because this is His perfect word. His word is eternally established in the heavens, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 160. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, you have magnified your word above all your name. That's how God feels about His word. Your name is everything that you are. And God says, I've magnified my word above my name. That's how important it is. When Jesus prayed to His Father in John 17, 17, He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 190 verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So now in this context, because of the truth of the word, Peter gets up and says there in verse 7, he rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter gets up as a strong man, someone who's confident in God's word, and he says, guys, it all started with me. We all know what happened to me, that God chose me, that by me the Gentiles should hear the word and believe the word. So their salvation is what he's saying is by grace through faith, even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So God saved them, Peter's reminding them, without them having to be circumcised, without them having to keep the law. And this is something that's been established 10 years earlier, like somewhere like around AD 38, whatever, in the house of Cornelius. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So he's saying God knows the heart. It means God doesn't make any mistakes. God knows exactly what he does because he can see into your heart. He looks inside your heart, and God looked inside their hearts and he acknowledged them. So what's your problem? If God said, these are my children, then what's your issue? He says, giving them the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. God, who knew their hearts, he gave them the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You know, see, God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is God's validation. It's his seal of salvation, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 13. He says in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. No distinction. He says there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in coming to Jesus. Even as Paul says so much later in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Peter's telling them, if God acknowledged the Gentiles, if he gave them the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, and if God made no distinction, why would you make an issue out of all of this? Because God purifies their hearts by faith. And that's a beautiful thing for you this morning. If you come to Jesus, you know, because of the blood of Jesus, all your guilt and your shame can be taken away. You are purified by faith, by believing what Jesus did for you. This is the gospel. Purified means they were cleansed from all their sin. It means they were saved. How? By faith. Only by believing, not by doing anything. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why do you test God? Grace through faith was God's idea. Why do you try and corrupt this thing now, is what Peter is saying. He says, you put a yoke on them that none of our fathers were able to bear. Why do you want to make the Gentiles keep the law, the same law that Israel were never able to keep throughout all their generations? Think about it. From the beginning to the end, Israel couldn't bear the yoke of the law because no one can keep the law. Guess what? That is the point of the law. Paul tells us so clearly that the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. The law is only there to show you that you can't do it alone, that you need a savior. It points you to Jesus. The law makes you, brings you to that place where you realize, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need a savior, and that points you to Jesus. And so in Israel's history, right in the beginning, in Exodus, while Moses was still on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments, the law, they already broke the law by sacrificing to a golden calf. And you look all the way to the end of Old Testament history of Israel. In Nehemiah chapter 13, they disregard the Sabbath. They married pagan wives. They again didn't listen to the law. They never did. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, for putting a heavy yoke, a heavy burden on the people that you won't lift with one of your fingers. He says, you guys are making yourself look so good, pimping out your phylacteries, doing all these things, but you laid these burdens on the other people of things that's not necessary. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, remember, he says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Jesus is our rest. His yoke is easy. If it's from Jesus, it's not supposed to be heavy. But legalism always comes back to pride. Legalism always makes a distinction. This is what I do, and I do it right, so therefore I am a better Christian. It always comes back to that. So Peter says God accepted the Gentiles. Israel themselves couldn't keep the law, so how can you expect the Gentiles to do this? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter nails it right there, just like Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. You see, Jewish Christians were not saved even in part by keeping the law. They were saved in the same way that Gentiles are saved. He says, in the same manner as they. Jews are also saved by grace. There's no distinctions there. You see, the amazing thing about grace is it makes you perfect in Jesus Christ. And nothing can be added to perfection. It's like going to some great painting like the Mona Lisa and saying, well, I just want to take a brush and paint something else on there. No, you're just going to completely ruin it. By grace, we are right before God, apart from anything we have done or can do. That's why we call it amazing grace. It's all in Jesus. Verse 12. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and the wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So now it got quiet. All the multitude got silent, and that's a good thing, because there's a point where you need to shut off all the opinions. Everyone, just be quiet and you hear what God is doing. And so they testified of the miracles and the wonders, telling how God accepted the Gentiles and that God gave all these amazing things to confirm the word that was spoken, the word of God. The word here for wonders is the Greek word teras, and it means extraordinary, unexplainable things, supernatural things that God has done, and it's all to confirm that word that was spoken. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So this is James, not the apostle of Jesus who was martyred in Acts 12 verse 2. This is James the Just. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the brother of Jude. And he was the author of the book of James. It's that James. And so now James gets up as the one leading the church, that maybe the senior pastor in the church in Jerusalem. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Isn't that amazing? The Jew and the Gentile stand on the same ground as sinners before God, and God has chosen to take people for himself out of the Gentiles. And then he says the most important thing here, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So now he quotes Amos 9, 11 to 12. And basically what he says is, let's see what the scripture says. This is the test. Like, listen, this is what Peter says now. This is what these guys share. But let's see what the word of God says. And he demonstrates now that what God did among the Gentiles had a biblical foundation, because he comes back to the authority of the word of God. He didn't say the scripture is fulfilled. He said this agrees with what was written in the scripture. It's in harmony with what God has already said. He says, just as it is written. I love this, because James appeals to the authority of the scripture, the word of God, because this is the test. If you want to test anything, whether it's true or false, you go to the word of God. That is the test. Verse 16. Just as it's written, after this I will return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So he reads the scripture where God says, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. He's talking about the restoration of the tabernacle of David, because at this time everything was destroyed. He's not saying that this prophecy is fulfilled. He's saying what these guys are saying is agreeing with the word of God. And so if you look at the chronology of this, he says, after this I'll return. That speaks about end times events. It speaks after the church age, Jesus Christ will return. And then he says he will rebuild the tabernacle. So after Jesus returns, we know that he will restore Israel. God is not through with the Jew. That's very important. You see, there are those people who want to apply the promises of Israel to the church. That's called replacement theology. That is a false doctrine. The church is not Israel. And you can't make the things that God said to Israel applicable to the church, because it completely messes up the prophetic picture. But then in verse 17, he says, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So this is a prediction of the global body of Christ is going to be. You know, so he says it's in line with what God has said. The Gentiles who are called by my name. And guess why this is so important? Because it means they were called as Gentiles. Not Gentiles becoming Jew first. They were called Christians straight from their pagan roots and their pagan lives. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. So God knew all of this From eternity is what he's saying. God has always known all of this. Number three, if you're taking note, judging from the word. Look there at verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So now James is making a judgment in the authority that he has received from the Lord as a senior pastor of the church. James, as the leader of the church here, determines the verdict that has already been confirmed by the apostles and by the scripture. You know, and he says we should not trouble the Gentiles. The Gentiles should not be under the Mosaic law. And it's pretty clear what James says right here. Verse 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. But he basically is saying, but let's give them some practical guidelines. Four things that he mentions right here. Why does he say that? Because, again, you have to understand that in the early church, you now have Jews and Gentiles coming together to worship and to fellowship together. And so now you will have some things, if they come with their backgrounds, there are going to be some things that will offend the conscience of some people and other things that will offend the conscience of other people. The issue that James is writing about has got nothing to do with salvation. It's got to do with fellowship. By grace through faith is how you get saved, but we're now talking about fellowship. What James is saying is that you're now coming to the true God in Jesus Christ, but now you have to live the new life of being a Christian and no longer living like the pagan society that you came out of. So these things that we're going to see now are specifically related to the challenges that the Gentiles would face when they come to Jesus out of that pagan background. You know, the lifestyles they were used to, because it was way different from what the Jews were used to. And the first thing he says, they're things sacrificed to idols. This was the reality in the Gentile world. Everything was sacrificed to idols. It's like, you know, we went to India a number of times on that missionary outreach, and their daily reality is far different than ours. You walk in the street and you literally see idols and sacrifices taking place everywhere. That's the way that it is. So this is now basically good advice, great advice for those coming out of idolatry. It's the same as if you come out of drug addiction or out of alcoholism or whatever it may be. Basically, it's saying, don't now go hang out with your buddies at the bar, because it's not helpful for your new life in Jesus Christ. Does that mean alcohol has got anything to do with your salvation? No, it doesn't. But it only says, don't put yourself in that place where you'll be drawn back into the temptations that you once faced in your old life. And it's the same with sexual immorality. That's the next thing that he mentions there. So stay away from sexual immorality. Because sexual immorality was a part of the pagan worship rituals. You know, that's the way that they worship these gods. And so he says, get as far away as you can from these things. Not because it makes you a better Christian in the sense of salvation, but because it will help you in living your life for Christ, in being holy and set apart. And then the last two things, he says there, from things strangled and from blood. Because those who came out of the pagan society, they would drink the blood of animals, believing superstitiously they would get the power and the life of that animal. You know, it's a very occultic thing that they were into. And now, you know, this just shows you the misconception, the misuse of the word of God, because some legalists now come and they take this verse, some groups, and they say, see, you can't have a blood transfusion. Is this what the word says? You see, we have to learn to divide rightly the word of truth, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. What is the context right here? We're talking about an idolatrous pagan sacrifice to get spiritual powers. Don't do that anymore because you're a Christian and you're part of the church now, is what the context is. You see, the context is not you're lying on a bed about to die and you need blood to survive. That's not, it's completely different things. So the point that James is trying to make, you are a Christian now. And so there are certain things that you're simply not going to do anymore because it's not the way that the new life in Christ is to be lived. Verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He says, we've got enough Moses preachers. You know, those guys who are zealous for Moses and the law, this was their thing. There are some people who are into that thing. And you see, so many people today, Christians, they have their thing. Whether it's some Hebrew thing or some social justice or some end times thing or some apologetics thing or whatever that thing may be. The thing is, the moment that you start emphasizing your thing, you're on dangerous ground, because now the emphasis is no longer Jesus Christ. Jesus should be our only focus as the church. Yes, we love Israel. We love, what the word says about Israel. We believe everything that the Bible says about Israel. But our focus is not Israel. We love prophecy. We talked about it a few weeks ago. We love the end times things that we said here, but that's not our emphasis. You know, we love apologetics because it's an important part of the Christian life, but that's not our emphasis. Our emphasis is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. You see, our identity is in Jesus Christ, not in Israel, not in end times, not in anything else. Our identity is in Jesus. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so it pleased the whole church. The whole church were pleased because they were in unity and agreement on this issue. They were together in the Holy Spirit. You see, they all saw the word exactly the same because they were depending on the Spirit, not depending on their feelings and their presuppositions. And we can praise God that these ex-Pharisees were open to be convinced through the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. They didn't continue pushing their thing. John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This church was free. They were excited. They were in harmony. They were in the Spirit together. And they said, let's send some chosen men. And so this Jerusalem council now wisely sent two of their own members together with Paul and Barnabas, probably two Jewish Christians, to speak as from that church. Now, in verse 23, we read, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So they wrote the letter, but this was a letter from the church that gives the clear decision of the Jerusalem council. The Gentiles are under no obligation to observe the law and the rituals of Judaism, except when love demands a sensitivity in the fellowship. To preserve the fellowship of Jews and Gentiles together, this is why we write all these things, even as it says in Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. But then the letter is written to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. You see, this letter was written specifically to these churches. These were churches where Jews and Gentiles were mixed together in fellowship with that potential of tension and conflict between them. It was not addressed to every Gentile congregation. It's not a universal application. It was for this time for the Jews and for this new thing that started taking place now, the body of Christ. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they start writing and says, we are sorry to hear that these guys troubled you that came from us, but we didn't send them. Be very clear on that. And this is the problem every time that someone finds their identity in something other than Jesus Christ. Because if your identity is in some other thing, your focus is some other thing, then you're going to start building an agenda around this thing of yours. And that agenda will always be slightly off the biblical agenda, the agenda of God. And now you start judging things by another standard because this is what you're looking at. And now you are going to start veering off the truth. You are going to go on a different way that is not the way of Scripture, not the way of the Bible, not the way of God. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So this is so cool that everyone in this church meeting agreed. They stand in unity as they write this letter, and this says so much. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how Paul and Barnabas risked their lives. They're basically saying, we trust these guys that we are sending to you with this important letter. Verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. So now we send some Jewish believers from our church in Jerusalem with them to confirm whatever Paul and Barnabas is telling you. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You see, they recognize that the counsel that they are giving now comes from the Holy Spirit. This was, after all, a church led by the Holy Spirit. Remember what we said in the beginning of Acts. This church could do nothing without the Spirit. And you know you're heading the right way when you agree with what the Holy Spirit says. Again, how do you know what the Spirit says? It agrees with the Word of God. God will never say something through the Spirit that's in disagreement with His Word. God is not schizophrenic. He always says the same things. And they say these necessary things. So the things that are necessary for fellowship in a mixed church. That's why we write this. And it says, we want to lay no greater burden on you. These things are not a burden. These things that they're saying is helpful for those coming out of a pagan religion. Look at verse 29. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So he's talking now again about all the pagan customs that we just spoke about. He says these, if you keep yourself from these. And note very well, there's nothing mentioned here about the ordinance of the law. There's nothing mentioned about the Sabbath day. This is just basic things that you don't want to offend your brothers with in fellowship. So, you know, none of the other things are necessary. That's what it says. It's very clear that you don't have to come under the law of Moses, but you need to come under the law of love. Under God's grace. You know, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, inside the church, we all love each other despite our differences, and we all grow together. We all consider one another because we don't want to offend one another with nonsense that's not necessary. So what we see is the church didn't become a Moses-focused church, but it stayed filled with the Spirit, and they stayed focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why things went the way that God intended to go. The last one there, if you're taking note, number four, encouraged in the word. Look there at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So they finally get back to Antioch, and they read the letter. Now imagine waiting all this time to hear if your salvation is real. That I believed in Jesus Christ, and to hear like, yes, by believing in Him, you are a Christian. You don't have to do anything else to be a Christian. It must have been such a great relief for them. Verse 31. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Imagine the great joy. You know, joy in the grace of God. Joy in the fact that I can come as a pagan sinner in the world, and I can come to Jesus Christ by believing in the sacrifice that He already paid for me, believing Him as my Lord and Savior, and be completely set free from all of that. You see, legalism always brings fear and bondage, but grace always brings freedom and joy. And you can see that on someone's face when they speak, whether the grace is the leading factor in their life or where the legalism is. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So now these two guys, it was not even their church, but they were there and they exhorted the church through prophecy. And guess what prophecy is? Prophecy in the New Testament is speaking forth the word of God. That's by giving a word of God to people in the church. And that encouraged them greatly. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So by the Holy Spirit, you know, by the word of God, now they were encouraging the church because they were just speaking forth the word of God. Verse 33, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with the greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So You know, so they went back, and Silas, he decided to stay behind in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is exactly why this was a healthy church. They were encouraged in the word of God, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were continuing in the grace of God. That's the kind of church that we want to be. Because they fully trusted in the authority of Scripture, the authority of God's word, guess what? They could deal with all these attacks that came against the church, all the false doctrines that tried to poke their way into the liberty we have in Christ. And that's what I want to tell you this morning, Christian. If you know God's word, if you believe His word, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't be uncertain and confused about everything. You won't keep stumbling in the dark for answers. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 190, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.